Evening, Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40. This is the last chapter, obviously, in Exodus. From where we left off a couple of weeks ago, we have, and we'll explain why, repetition of the instructions for the tabernacle, the actual building of the tabernacle in which the instructions are completed. Now this book ends with the setting up and something very special at the end. Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow or sanctify it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the tabernacle on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May the Lord honor His word. You may be seated. Let us pray together. O Lord, it's a great privilege for us to draw near to You and to come to Your word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the eternal word who comes and preaches to us in the midst of our brothers. Lord, it's amazing that You would use such humble and lowly means to humble us, to test us, to see whether we will listen to Your word and gladly yield to it. O Lord, we pray that more and more we would abide in Your word, that our lives would be ordered around Your word. I pray particularly for our young men, that You would help them to shoulder that responsibility that You have given them to be in Your word, that they would wake up in the morning and read Your word and go to bed at night and read Your word, that they would think about it during the day, that the word, Your word would abide in them, and they would be able to overcome the wicked one and all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And for our young women, that they would take seriously the privilege of waking up in the morning and reading Your word before they go to bed at night, reading Your word and thinking on Your word, so that they may be Your chaste virgins and live as married to You, Lord Jesus, pleasing You in all things. O Lord, for all of Your church, all the churches we're in closest fellowship with, to those that we're united just with the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that You would quicken us according to Your word, quicken us according to Your loving kindness, quicken us according to Your judgments. Make us alive to the great privileges that we have in Christ, that a glory, Your very presence is so much nearer to us even than it was in these days we read about tonight. Be near to Marcy Brothers in the morning in her eye surgery. Be near, O Lord, to Kira as she has sprained her ankle. Be near to Elizabeth Brothers as she draws near her due date. Be near to Gina as she is still in pain and struggling with her shoulder. O Lord, thank You for being near those who have come from long distances to be back with us, and those whom You protected in accidents. O Lord, we have no idea, very likely, how close You are to us, that an innumerable company of angels watches over the camp of the righteous. We thank You for those privileges. Make us sensible to them, and above all, that we have an anchor within the veil, the forerunner, the great captain of our salvation, You, Lord Jesus, standing at the head of the line, encouraging us that You have finished, that You have entered Your rest, that by faith we may enjoy that rest, that completed salvation, heaven open, the help of our God and Father, the throne of holiness being a throne of mercy, the throne of justice being a throne of refuge and grace. We bless You, O Lord our God. Help us to set our affections on these things. Put a new song in our mouth this week when we're out and about, when we're with our family, when we're working. Praise. O Lord, may there be not any complaining come from us, not any anger in our giddy hearts, but help us, O Lord, to know Your love, to trust Your wisdom, to submit to Your government of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Exodus 40 this evening, we have a great lesson. And obviously, what a great difference from where we began the book to where we end it. From slavery, you remember the book opened with the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, and now right here in the promised land in the desert, about a year almost to the day when God delivered them, the glory indwells the temple. We're going to look at this chapter tonight very simply under 3 points. In verses 1 through 16, we're going to see how God orders His worship. God orders His worship. Verses 17 through 33, Moses obeys God's orders. Not very difficult, is it? Okay? God orders his worship. Moses obeys God's orders. And then glory fills the temple, the tabernacle. Now, you might say, well, didn't we skip over four or five chapters? Well, not exactly. Because within the second half, or roughly chapters 25 through 40 of Exodus, four or five times the details for the tabernacle are given. Moses is given them on Mount Sinai. Then he's given them after he comes down. He repeats what God told him when he was on the mountain. Then God says it's time to do it, and he gives general instructions. And then we see Moses following out those instructions. Why the repetition? I mean, wouldn't it be easier just to say it one time and be done with it? Well, let me suggest at least four reasons for this repetition within Exodus. Number one, God wants to stress to us that he delivers us from sin so that we worship him. He delivers us from slavery so we worship. And that's exactly what Peter said. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If you want to turn there with me, you can, or you can just listen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The verse will be well known to you. But you are a 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why does God deliver us? Now think about this, because your whole life will be out of kilter if you're offset from this purpose. God did not save you so that you could feel better about yourself. Not primarily. God didn't save you so that everything would go your way, everything would go my way. God saved you to worship him, to be consecrated to him, to serve him formally in the worship of the church, and then to give our lives to him in praise. That's why, for example, a complaining Christian, a frowning, grousing Christian, for which I have to repent, and you probably do as well, is a contradiction in terms. Whatever happens to us, we need to remember we were slaves, Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 40, but now glory has come and God has redeemed us so that we will worship him. Second, he's the only one who can tell us how to worship him. I mean, we already saw what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and somebody said, hey, let's have some gods like the Egyptians. And Aaron's like, oh, I don't think that's a good idea, so let's try to blend this. Maybe we can bring in some of the stuff because people love signs and smells and light shows and they like this, so maybe we can bring that in, but we can still call it Jehovah. No, the Lord knows we're giddy and he doesn't change, and so his will needs to guide us when it comes to worship. He's very concerned about the worship that we give. By the way, that's a New Testament concern as well. Look in Matthew chapter 15 and then in Colossians chapter 2. Today it's often thought, well, you know, we don't have the tabernacle and the temple and all of its details like that. And so as long as we, you know, have some music and say Jesus and somebody talks, That's got to be it. Now, those things are fine, obviously, but we need to make sure we remember that God has now nowhere said, I leave my worship up to you. Look, for example, what our Lord says here in Matthew 15. The Pharisees made up a bunch of stuff, and they thought that this pleased the Lord. And then Jesus quotes, well, verse 7, Matthew 15, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then notice verse 9, and in vain they worship me. Translation, it's pointless to worship God when we teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, in the light of that, turn to Colossians 2. Paul almost uses the same verbiage, but he makes it more specific. Colossians 2. And there were already some in the early church who were saying, I tell you what, let's bring in some of the Gnostic worship of the emanations and the angelic order. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in a false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So there were some in Colossae who were saying, hey, let's bring angels into our worship, and hey, we think it'd be a good idea to bring this in. And Paul says, well, notice his condemnation at the end. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Some of the older translations use a phrase, will worship, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, worship that man makes up. That's what the phrase will worship means. That one word in Greek means worship that men devise out of their own brains. And so God is just as concerned about this. So again, why the repetition? We're delivered from slavery to worship. Second, God is very concerned that we worship Him according to His will in His Word. And third, and here's the most beautiful, I think, lesson of chapter 40, God's glory requires preparation. You know, now, God's glory. So, you know, okay, Moses, first day of the month, it's been a year now, I want you to do this. And then Moses says, okay, I'm going to do everything God has said, and then the glory fills the temple. We often run out of the house on Sunday morning pulling up our britches, so to speak, and we barely make it, and sometimes this happens to all of us, I understand that, but we don't give proper preparation to, wait a minute, there's even greater glory that we now have because each one of you who know Jesus have the Holy Spirit, and you're all part of that living stone with a little grace and a little bit of Jesus' light in you to contribute to the whole body. And if we're going to worship God acceptably and grow together, we have to be prepared for that glory that comes. So basically then, back to Exodus 40, that's the reason for the repetition. And then what does God do? We're not going to go through all the details. We've gone through them before. But basically, he says, Moses, set up the tabernacle, set up the furniture, and anoint the priest. The order, if you're interested in a little bit of detail, goes from the inside out. So at the center, he says, first take the ark, because that's the visible symbol of God's presence, God's seat, if you will. And in that ark is going to be the tablet of the testimony, the covenant, God's copy, his pledge of grace and love, and his will for his people. And then go from outside. Okay, the veil, the table, then the holy place in the outer veil, then the tent over the, or the covering over the tabernacle, and then the brass laver to wash in, then the altar of burnt offering, and so on and so forth. And then remember also, this is 1 year from the Exodus. So 1 year has gone by in which God is, there's been obviously difficulty and struggle and complaining, judgment, but God has been faithful to his people. And then also everything was cleansed with blood. Everything had to be sanctified with blood. God orders his worship. He's concerned that we worship him according to his word. Second, verses 17 through 33. Did you notice a phrase that occurs seven times? As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. Moses said, I think I'd like the brass laver over here. I think as I thought about this thing, it makes more sense if we put the altar burnt out. No, no, no. Moses showed himself to be a faithful leader and servant in Christ's house, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3, because he took no liberties with God's word. Daddies, make sure you take no liberties with God's word in your family. Don't think you know your children better than God does. Don't think that you can soften the blow that your child needs to feel because they're not walking with God. Do what God commands. Mamas, elders, this Moses is showing us here why he was so meek. He's going to say later in Numbers, no one has ever been as humble as Moses. And of course, in the Old Covenant, other than Elijah, nobody was ever as close to God as Moses. And Moses was a little bit above Elijah because God says, I spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. And then how did Moses respond? I'm going to do everything God says in his word. I'm not going to deviate. I'm not going to change anything. I'm not going to make anything up or do anything. Where did that obedience come from? And by the way, in your life and in mine, when you know that there, I need to be obeying over here, how can we get that sense of purpose. We've talked a little bit about this before. How can we get to where Joseph was, where Joseph is in Egypt and his brothers have forsaken him and sold him into slavery, and his daddy, and Joseph said, I'm not going to sin against God. Or Daniel, when he's in Babylon and he's been carted off, and who knows if he'll ever see his parents again or if they're even still alive. And he gets there and he's got all the great food and the wine, and he can eat the same thing Nebuchadnezzar's eating. And it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we are not going to worship your image. Our Lord Jesus, it says he resisted to the point of bloodshed, shedding his own blood in resisting sin. How do you get, well, that would be a whole sermon in and of itself, but I'll suggest one thing. Moses knew God had spoken. And since God had spoken, my whole duty is to do what he says. And in many respects, that's why we've lost that obedient spirit today, because we've allowed ourselves to be, well, you know, the Bible's just pious advice. You know, yeah, I know I'm supposed to love my wife, but God didn't know my wife when he wrote that, okay? I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but God didn't know my husband when he wrote that. I'm supposed to obey my parents, but God didn't know my parents when he... We always think that, well, yeah, the rules are out there, but they don't apply to me. There's a special... I know I'm not supposed to forsake the assembling of the church, and I'm supposed to be present when there's worship and fellowship, but, you know, I mean, I don't really like those people, and I don't really need it, and I'll do better if I just read the Bible by myself. Again, we're setting ourselves up with it, that we're wiser than God. That's why the spirit of obedience declines and the spirit of sin and rebellion increases, because we lose our confidence that God has spoken. Moses knew, this is what God said to do. That's my duty. Young children, 5, 6 years old, 7 years old, you start discovering young boys that your mama's a girl and you're a boy, and you can kind of give your mama some back talk. Boy, it really changes if, and I pray for you young ones and parents, you pray that even at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9, God says, obey your parents. That's it. God said, obey. But we've got to be persuaded that this is his word, and not allow the snakes and the wolves to deceive us otherwise. That our highest consideration is that God has spoken, and it's our privilege to do as well. And so verse 33, that section ends, Moses finished the work. I wonder what Moses thought. You know, Josephus talks about, Josephus had access to ancient records that we don't have. Moses was a great general. Moses had conquered part of Ethiopia while he was still in Pharaoh's household. He had built some great cities for his father, the Pharaoh, or his adopted quote-unquote father at that time, Pharaoh. He was a great man in his own right. Probably would have been the next Pharaoh. And yet Hebrews 11 says that Moses, what? Chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here's Moses, the great man, and he's in the wilderness, and he's messing around with animal skins, and he's putting up this little tent. I built treasure cities. I conquered armies. I was in the place of power in Upper Egypt, and yet now I'm setting up a tent in the wilderness. Because Moses was persuaded, just like you and I must be, that nothing is as pleasurable, just like our Lord Jesus was at a much higher level than Moses for our salvation, that nothing is as pleasurable as obeying God. I may not feel the pleasure now. It may bite me now. Moses, he really struggled. He had to struggle right along. I think of him writing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and right there in those 40 years where he's wandering in the wilderness with his people, and he's thinking, we're only here because most of these people were so foolish that they just wouldn't obey God when he gave them manna and parted the Red Sea and destroyed Egypt with all those plagues. Here's Moses, the great man. Let this be a model to you, man. I'll give up all of that. Let me just build God's tent. Let me just serve God and contribute in some way to building God's church. And so in each one of us, men, women, children, like our Lord Jesus, we need to be eaten up with a zeal for God's house, because understand, that's you. When we think about building the church today and having a zeal for God's house, that's not like building the building and getting the fellowship hall finished and building denominations. That's not what we think. We ought to, wait a minute, this glory, this building is us. Us. Big C. The local C. God is doing this great work. And so as I'm holy and as I fight this battle this week, you know, what if my stone, what if me, if I look at my life, and I'm a stone in God's house. And what if I allow my stone to get cracked? Maybe nobody pays any attention to me. That's no big deal. You know, you don't notice a stone is loose on a house until it falls off and hits you in the head. Okay, you don't notice that a wall is crooked until suddenly some other structural thing happens and a big zigzag crack comes down. You're like, oh, I never. Imagine if we thought of ourselves more like this, that, oh, that my battle this week over against sin, or to tell the truth, or to do my work without complaining, that this is part of the way God's kingdom and church is built. And we finish the work, each one of us, that God has called us to do. God ordered his worship, and Moses said, I'm going to obey. I'm going to do as the Lord had commanded him. By the way, we oftentimes make the Christian life, we oftentimes make our family life way more difficult. We consult our feelings. How do I feel about this? What has somebody done to me? Instead of saying, you know what? I need to obey my God and Savior. I'm not going to stand before my wife one day and be judged by her. I'm not going to stand before my husband one day and be judged by him. I'm not going to be judged by my parents one day. I'm not going to be judged by my preacher, by my elder. My life, like Moses. Moses was largely alone. Who was close? Aaron? Aaron helped them build the golden calf. Moses, I'm going to obey God. Now, granted, we have a lot more community and a lot more fellowship and good encouragement with each other, but make it. Wait a minute. Well, this is what the Bible says. Look in Colossians chapter 3, and then we'll look at the last point together quickly. Colossians 3, verses 17, and then I believe verse 21. This is how the apostle states it in New Covenant language. And Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men. Imagine yourself, mamas and daddies, carrying a silver platter. And on that silver platter, not be easy. So like you got a boss or you got a master, and he says, bring me a cup of tea. Or she says, bring me the laundry folded and cleaned. Or build this house. Or balance these accounts. And you bring that work to them on a platter and say, here it is. That's how we're supposed to look at our lives in terms of serving the Lord Jesus. Lord, you've redeemed us from slavery. Without you, we have nothing. Now we just want to do what you say and love you. Here, whatever we do, we're doing in your name. Now, the chapter ends after all this preparation and the tabernacle is set up. Something glorious happens. Considering that they were in the wilderness, God's glory comes and fills the temple, the tabernacle. And let me just mention three or four things. First of all, verse 34, there is an indwelling. Notice the whole name is given, the tabernacle of meeting. God meets with His people. This was the great promise. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you. I will walk with you. God says, I've kept my word. I am with you. Now remember what's just happened. Boy, there's a lot backstory here, isn't there? I mean, to appreciate this. Moses has pled with God, Lord, don't forsake your people. I know we're rebellious, but if you don't go with us, there's no point moving forward. And remember, he's interceding four or five times. Lord, please blot me out of your book. But don't forsake your inheritance. And God here, remember, he's revealed his name. In answer to Moses' prayer, show me your glory. His name was what? The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, keeping mercy for thousands, visiting the iniquity, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He reveals his name and he says, all right, Moses, put up the tabernacle. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to indwell. By the way, this is another one of those scenes in the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant where it's like, there's no legalism here. There's no, you know, hidden, veiled, you know, there's really an element of the covenant of works in this. I mean, the very fact that God would even live with such a people, the very fact that God would live with us and that he would dwell with us by the Holy Spirit, this is all pure grace and kindness and God fulfilling his word. Notice, secondly, something rather surprising in verse 35, Moses couldn't go in. The glory was so great, Moses couldn't. Now, Moses had been on Mount Sinai twice, 40 days. I mean, he had been in the cloud of God's glory, perhaps, but here, now that the worship is ordered and regularized, even Moses, when the glory's in there, he cannot go in. There was a concealment, wasn't there? As glorious as it was to see that visible light and fire perhaps come down and fill the tabernacle, there was concealment. There wasn't boldness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, an interesting line here. I know our time is quickly going. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, we find this. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating that this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made clear while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was a concealment. Of course, now we have great boldness. We can go into God's presence with tremendous boldness in Christ. How do we go? By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that Leviticus follows Exodus? Why? Well, Exodus, God's people are delivered from slavery and God dwells with them. But how can we draw near the glory? Blood, substitutionary atonement, that God takes away our sins through the sacrifice, which points us to his Son. Notice in verse 36, there's another element of glory. We have indwelling, we have concealment, we have guidance. Verses 36 and 37, so that this cloud filled the tabernacle. Whenever it was there, they stayed put. Whenever the cloud went up, and they packed everything up, and they got ready to follow God. This is God's promise, what? I'll never leave you or forsake you. By the way, you do know that we have better guidance today. I mean, I know we like, hey, Lord, my GPS is saying I should go this way, but you probably know a secret road that only three people are on. So, well, keep in mind, we have the glory indwelling. I know we don't see it yet. That's why I read 2 Corinthians 4 tonight, verse 7. We have this treasure in very fragile vessels, but we have the Holy Spirit. And as we are in the Word of God and as we're meditating on the Word, the Holy Spirit, and those of you who know what I'm who are in the Word and who pray for guidance like this, you know God directs. He lays certain things, people, places, even movements on your heart because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Young men, if you want God's guidance, be in the Word because the Holy Spirit works through the Word and the Holy Spirit, one of the great promises of Isaiah is that he will say, this is the way, walk you in it. There's guidance. There's also protection. The book ends with this, doesn't it? Verse 38. He says, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day. The fire was over it by night. All the way till they got to the land, God was protecting them and would enter their rest. By the way, it's interesting. If we had more time, we could develop this theme, so I'll just suggest it. God promises to protect us, but we're better off than the Israelites were because now God says, not just I'll protect you, but let me give you this armor. And so our protection is made very specific now. He tells us, okay, I want you to put it, not just I'll protect you, which he does, but he says, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Take up the shield of faith. Have on the breastplate of righteousness. take the sword of the Spirit. So the promise is still here that in all of our journeyings, God will be with us. He just makes explicit, do you want to be protected? Do you want to fight against the wiles of the devil? Here is the way that I protect you as you take up my armor. I wish we had time to develop these themes, because if you think about it, this glory dwells with us. We have more glory. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians, as bad as those people were in some respects. Paul says, listen, the reason you got to forsake your sins and be holy is because of the glory that dwells with us, that body and soul, we are the temple of the living God, and God now fills each one of you with glory. You might say, there's no glory in my life. God says, there is. And God says that you will enjoy that glory as you take His Word seriously, as you are on your face before Him, as you set your affection and look at the invisible realities that we have in Christ. I'll leave you with this one thought. Again, Exodus 1, Exodus 40. Why has God redeemed us? This is something that more settled congregations need to remember. Things get stale. My preaching gets stale. Sunday school teaching gets stale. Elders, we're not creative. We're not trying to think. The elders don't meet quarterly. What new theme can we come up with for this quarter? What new bumper sticker? What new hashtag? What is a hashtag, by the way? Anyway, he doesn't come up. What keeps it from, God has redeemed me from sin and death and us so that we can praise Him. Live praising, life doesn't get stale. Life in Christ does not get stale. God has delivered me from slavery to worship Him and to devote myself to His pleasure. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for these lessons from Exodus and pray that You would drive them deeply into our hearts. We thank You for delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us, bringing us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. Lord, we confess our experience of this is far less than it could be. We get weary. We think You're in the box of our sadness or our disappointments or regrets or busyness or burdens. And we forget the glory that's right here all the time. Lord, teach us to believe and put more stock in Your Word than we do in our personal circumstances. And even that as we're transformed in our thinking by Your Word, that even our circumstances, the way we respond to them, the way we relate to them, that would be transformed also. Forgive us for telling You in our unbelief, You can't change me. My situation can't get better. My relationship can't get better. Nothing's ever going to change. Lord, forgive us. Lord Jesus, one time You said that You did not do many mighty works in Your own hometown because of unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And come to us and transform us by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank You that heaven is open. Thank You that we don't have an earthly tabernacle. We have a heavenly one. And that we may go there by faith and draw near to You for strength, for grace, for hope, for peace. Holy God, our Father, we pray that You would work in Your church this week, that You would make us fruitful, that You would be glorified in our lives, that You would maybe stir up our young men and women, our old men and women, to really love Your Word and meditate upon it, that You would help us to be faithful, that You would help us, O Lord, to purpose in our hearts, not to walk by our feelings, not to wait on lightning from a bottle, but to begin now, tonight, serving and obeying You and considering, as Moses did, I'm going to do as the Lord commands me. I've been redeemed for this. I've been loved in Jesus on the cross, all the way to the cross for this, to do as my Savior commands me. Help us, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so